Thank you, Brother Baker. As Vera has so well expressed, we are very happy to be here with you at the convention. This subject, the permission of evil, has been and continues to be the most baffling question throughout the history of mankind, not only to God-fearing people, but also to the consecrated. How often we have heard the expression, "Why me? Why my family, Lord? We are good people. We are good neighbors. We help the widow, the poor, and the needy. And still it seems that thy blessing eludes us. Why?" I remember very clearly, and I'm sure that you do too, that when we understood the reason why, we felt as if we had a key to answer many perplexing questions. And it is a key. The understanding of this subject is a key to the understanding of the plan of God. Many faithful men of old had difficulty in rationalizing the permission of evil in their experiences. Why? Because it was generally thought that the hand of providence would shield them from evil. And oftentimes, we conclude the same way, don't we? King David, who had the distinction of being spoken of as a man after God's own heart, and even though he was responsible for committing a grievous sin, he had the divine assurance of the sure mercies of God. However, David wondered at times about the permission of evil. He said, "I have seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree." On another occasion, David said, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He said that they were not in trouble like other men, neither were they plagued like other men. He continues, "Their eyes stand out with fatness, and they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning the oppression, and they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh throughout the earth. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches." Then David said something very interesting and very meaningful. He says, "So I thought about it. I thought about it, trying to understand it. But when I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein." David, realizing how foolish he was, he finally said, "How I know, Lord, thou hast held me by thy right hand. Thou hast promised to guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receiving me to glory." Can't we just hear David saying, "Why did I ever even think that way?" How beautifully this presents the matter from our point of view at times. We wonder why the wicked seem to get away with everything, don't we? We seem like we're trying to save the Lord, and at times we have nothing but trouble. We get discouraged in thinking that there is no appreciation for our efforts and sacrifice. But then how thankful we are that on bended knee, we realize how foolish and how selfish our conclusions were. In considering this subject, It seems the difficulty arises when one tries to equate the permission of evil with one's understanding of the love of God. It is concluded that God is love, and so evil should not be permitted. That's the conclusion. However, God is love in a sense that that term love represents the central principle of the divine character, because there is nothing contrary to the love of God. The scriptures do not teach that God is everywhere, so love is everywhere. But they do teach that God is a loving character. Love does not contend against the statements that tell us that God is love, that God is just, and that God is wise, and that God is powerful. All of His justice is in harmony with love, and there is no exercise of justice or power in an evil sense. The scriptures encourage us to reason from the known to the unknown, and they tell us that although God is great and God is wise and God is powerful, He also is a just and loving God. No one, brethren, no one is really great who is lacking in justice and in love. And therefore, God possesses all of these qualities. The scriptures inform us that our Creator made us in His own image, in His own moral likeness. And the reason for that is so that we may be able to enjoy Him. He permitted Adam to disobey His law, telling us that He knew in advance what man would do, and He permitted him to do wrong. In permitting the reign of evil and sin to enter into the world, several things will be accomplished. One, it was an illustration given to the angels respecting the results of obedience and disobedience. Secondly, that the human family should learn the lesson through experience of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the bitterness of its fruit. Thirdly, that God's people may be tried and tested as to their loyalty to God in the shadow of affliction and trial, as well as in the sunshine of health and prosperity. While God did not directly cause the evil state of things which surround us in nature and among men, He did let it come upon mankind as a legitimate result of disobedience. It could be said that the permission of evil was permitted as a means of an education or educating mankind regarding obedience versus disobedience, right versus wrong. It has been suggested that there are several ways of knowing things or of having knowledge about things. The one is spoken of as intuitive knowledge. It's knowing the end before the beginning, and we know that only God has this kind of knowledge. Man, however, has knowledge or learns by means of information, observation, and experience. And how often has it been proven that is the only way that we usually learn is through experience? Proverbs suggests a number of lessons for us. He says, a wise man will hear. How often we don't get the lesson because we don't hear. A wise man will hear, and as a result will increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Another one, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. The Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. The psalmist in 76:10 states that the wrath of man shall praise thee. And how often we have found that the wrath of man and the permission of evil together work out the Creator's grand design, which they do not comprehend. Little did Satan, little did the malicious Jewish priests, the Pharisees, and the heartless Roman soldiers know that they were assisting in the outworking of the divine plan when they performed the many injustices against the Lord and his people. They did it indignantly, but they were carrying out God's plan of permission of evil. The permission of many afflictions upon the footstep followers are especially designed to fit and polish them for their greater usefulness and honor in the future development of God's plans and purposes. Though it is difficult at times, brethren, we must remember that regardless of the willfulness or the ignorance of the persecutors, these trials of faith and patience are preparing the called ones to become heirs of glory. And only such can rejoice in tribulation and realize that all things, good or bad, favorable or unfavorable, will be overruled for their ultimate good. How would we define evil? We find as we consider it that it is a number of conditions. It could be sin, wickedness, corruption, crime, immorality, hatred, and the like. We could go on. One of the definitions in the Webster's dictionary suggests that it is that which produces unhappiness. Anything which produces either directly or remotely and causes suffering of any kind. So the subject of the permission of evil concerns not only human ailment, pains and sorrow and death, but it goes back to the human experience to consider the primary cause. And the primary cause was sin, caused by the sin of disobedience. And haven't we found it, as we meet with our friends in the world, read the newspapers, and even amongst ourselves, that the inquiring mind has many questions concerning the subject? And one of the first ones that is ahead of the list is, why did God permit the reign of evil? Why did God permit Satan to tempt our first perfect parents? Why was the forbidden tree in the garden? And how often it is heard, if there is a God, could he not prevent all the possibilities of man's fall? Yes, he could. Yes, he could. God could have prevented the entrance of sin. But the fact that he did not should be ample proof that its present permission is designed to eventually result in greater good. This is what we have learned by the key that we have used. And this is yet something future for the world of mankind to know. There are some things, though, that are impossible with God. And the scriptures tell us that it is impossible for God to lie. And also that he cannot deny himself. He cannot do wrong. Therefore, he chose the wisest and the best plan for the human race. We can appreciate this. And we know that someday in the future, the world will appreciate this also. The scriptures declare all things were created for the Lord's pleasure. And in working out his designs, he permits evil and evildoers for a time, to play an active part. Not because he is in harmony with it, because the scriptures tell us he is not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. Therefore, though he is opposed to evil in every sense, God permits, or we could say, or does not hinder it for a time. He does not hinder it for a time. Because his wisdom sees a way in which a lasting and valuable lesson will be learned. The faculty of discerning between right and wrong principles is also known to us as conscience. And it was by this moral sense, which was an important feature of being created in the likeness of God, that Adam could have discerned sin and unrighteousness to be evil. The principles of right and wrong have always existed and will always exist, because all perfect creatures in God's likeness must be free to choose either. But only the right principle will continue to be active. Only the right principle. All who continue to submit to its control will not be permitted to exist. We mentioned earlier that how we have seen, as we consider some of the experiences of the men of old, that how the wrath of man, in conjunction with the permission of evil, have really praised God. And we have an experience of the Apostle Paul and how this really provided an opportunity for Paul to witness the gospel. On one occasion, Paul was given the opportunity to witness to the most learned body of the Jewish people, and that was the Sanhedrin. And the record states to us that he steadfastly looked at his special audience and began reminding them of his faithfulness as a Jew. And this was true, because Paul was a model citizen. He was never really lawless. And he addressed the council as brethren, putting himself on an equality with them, both regarding religious zeal and general learning. The Apostle Paul had just started his speech when a high priest interrupted him by saying, "Smite him on the mouth." Could you imagine how this caused the audience to be concerned? "Smite him on the mouth" is what the high priest had said. Now this was really a special mark of indignity and a protest against the speaker and a spoken word. But suddenly the Apostle Paul shouted, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." And the prophecy came true. Within 2 years, this high priest was deposed, and within 6 years, he died. This term, whited wall, is interesting. It's a gravestone, and was usually whitewashed occasionally so that it would be very noticeable and discernible, especially to travelers, because according to Jewish tradition, one would be defiled if you stepped on it. The white, glistening stone was beautiful, but beneath it was corruption. And the lesson of hypocrisy is very manifest. Especially, the scripture tells us, the man looketh upon the heart, or man looketh upon the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. And so Paul, after this remark, he quickly saw that his audience was prejudiced, and it was dominated by what the high priest had said and did. And it seemed like the opportunity to present the gospel was doomed. But Paul became aware of a fact that the Sanhedrin was equally divided on the subject of the resurrection. And he knew that the Pharisees believed it. And so then he again shouted. He said, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I am being persecuted because of my belief in the doctrine of the resurrection." Well, the effect of this shout was instantaneous. A riot developed. And it was necessary for the soldiers to intervene between the two religious factions of the Jewish people. Paul's nephew reported to him and reported to the chief captain that there was a plot to kill Paul. And so preparations were made to send Paul to Felix, as we read the account, who was the governor at the time. And finally he appeared before King Agrippa. And there he gave a beautiful message concerning the gospel. He was so convincing before King Agrippa that Agrippa replied, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Here is a beautiful lesson how the permission of evil and the wrath of man were used to praise God, and how Paul had the opportunity to give the gospel message concerning the doctrine of the resurrection. It is also a beautiful lesson, brethren, of how the lesson of providential care and overruling, a lesson which shows that God prefers to use natural means in our experiences instead of supernatural agencies. Oftentimes, when Christian people have severe experiences, such as tragic accidents which result in death, illnesses with severe suffering and pain, deformed births, what happens? They lose their faith. They lose their religion because they conclude that they are being punished. It's unfortunate that I've heard that among the brethren when they have such experiences, being they're being punished. It certainly is a sad condition, and the understanding of the permission of evil is the answer. And we have the answer, brethren. Paul, reflecting upon all the many experiences of Israel, concludes, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition." If they happen as examples, if they are written for our admonition, do you know that how we could really profit from that? It means we could learn by observation and information, and not through experience. But there you go. Even though we know about it, how often we still have to go through the experience, don't we? We have another example in our study concerning the permission of evil. And it's concerning the experiences of King Ahab. King Solomon had the distinction of having a throne of ivory. But Ahab, not to be outdone, had a palace of ivory. But he decided that this palace of ivory would be much more attractive if it had a beautiful and large garden. And he was aware of the fact that his neighbor, Naboth, had just such a garden. And Naboth's property adjoined that of the palace of the king. And so messengers were sent to Naboth to negotiate a purchase. And a large sum of money was offered. But Naboth refused to sell, primarily because the Jewish law forbade the selling of a family inheritance. The property that Naboth had was a family inheritance. And so he refused to sell. Well, when this information was given to King Ahab, he was very discouraged. And he became quite despondent. But who comes to the rescue? Jezebel. Jezebel comes to the rescue. She told Ahab, cheer up, that she would get the garden for him. You probably know already she did. What did she do? She wrote letters using the king's name and the king's seal. And she instructed the officials that on a certain appointed fast day that they should assemble together and that Naboth should have a special seat of honor. Then she plotted and bribed two men who would testify against Naboth, accusing him of slandering God and slandering the king. And according to the Jewish law, this act brought death by stoning. And when the king was informed of Naboth's death, Ahab went to the garden which belonged to Naboth. And as he was about to enter the garden, who did he meet? Elijah. And Elijah said, "A And Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" Elijah answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." And then Elijah informed the king that divine judgment decreed that where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, they would also lick the blood of Ahab and Jezebel. And the record tells us that they both had a horrible death. It reminds us of the words of the Lord, "Be sure, your sin will find you out." Well, there seems to be sort of some justice, doesn't it, in this experience by the pronouncement by Elijah. But Naboth was dead. He was dead. Stoned because he endeavored to keep the Jewish law. Another lesson in the permission of evil. And for 6,000 years, the Lord is permitting mankind to learn their own lessons, even though at times they do great injury and harm to others and to themselves. The condemned world has no right to question why God permits calamity after calamity to overtake them. Sometimes a death penalty is executed by the disturbances of the elements of nature. Earthquakes, hurricanes, volcanic eruptions, lightnings, tornadoes, and also we have hatred, prejudice, feuds, revenge, and wars. All of these, they all ask the same question. Why the permission of evil? If there is a God, why does he permit it? The crisis is fast approaching when the wayward prodigal world will come to its last extremity. And we know man's extremity will be God's opportunity. How could our subject be considered without considering the experiences of Job? He was a man of great learning, a man of influence, a man of great love and reverence for God. He appreciated justice, and he was very generous to the widows and to the orphans. Suddenly, disaster came upon him, and he lost his children, his wealth, his influence, his health. He could not understand why these things were happening, why God permitted such evil to come upon him. Even though he did not know, yet he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." The thought occurred to me often that Job did not know of this arrangement between God and the adversary in his permission, and how faithful he was to his Heavenly Father. We know of how the adversary works in the world. We who know succumb often like others in the world. And here Job, who did not know, continued to be faithful. But Job had quite a time with it. He wrestled with this problem. We remember that it is told us that he had friends, supposedly, that endeavored to help him and to rationalize this matter. In chapter 14 of Job, he presents a wonderful approach to this problem and shows that the question which perplexed Job and confused his reasoning was the same that for centuries confused others of the people of God. And it wasn't until the gospel dispensation that it was possible to understand the things that were revealed by the Spirit. Prophetically, Job speaks of the resurrection as man's only hope. Job 14:12-13, when God shall bless all nations with the kingdom blessing. Job acknowledges his inability to judge God and finds peace in trusting God. And as a result of that, Job's prosperity returns. His influence and his friends return, and he had just as many children the second time as the first time, but something doubled, and that was his wealth. And this is a beautiful picture of the world of mankind, how first perfect, and through the experience of sin and evil, and then finally they will receive life again, all that was lost they will receive, only even more. Just like Job's wealth will double, so the world's blessings will even be double. In view of the great plan of redemption and the consequent restitution of all things through Christ, we can see that blessings result through the permission of evil, which probably could not otherwise have been so fully realized. Not only are men benefited to all eternity by the experiences gained, but all are further advantaged by a fuller acquaintance with God's character. When His plan is fully accomplished, all will be able to read clearly His wisdom, His love, His justice, and His power. Then the world will see a number of things. They will see the justice which could not violate the divine creed. And they will see the love that provided the sacrifice of a ransom of His beloved Son. They will see His power and His wisdom, which were able to work out a glorious destiny for His creatures. And so, brethren, the permission of evil for a time among men and among us, displays a far-seeing wisdom which considered all the circumstances. Yes, God considered all the circumstances. And what else did He do? He arranged a remedy for the desire of all nations.
Thank you, Brother Walter, for those words.
Loving Father, with grateful hearts we come before Thee to thank Thee for this day. Thank Thee, Father, for the lessons that we have received, and how grateful we are, Father, for this key which Thou hast given unto us in understanding the permission of evil, and that how we do know that this is carrying out Thy plans and purposes. We thank Thee for the promises, for the assurance of Thy presence with us. We thank Thee for the hope that we have for ourselves and for the world of mankind, and we do pray with greater fervor and determination for Thy kingdom to come and Thy will to be done upon earth. Now, Father, we would ask Thy blessing to be with us as we go for the noonday meal. Bless the meal to our body. Bless it, Father, that we might serve Thee more pleasingly. Be with us in our fellowship and dismiss us with Thy blessing at this time. We would ask in the Master's dear name.